today's message, we continue examining the lessons the Christmas story teaches us so that we may celebrate the reason Jesus came. Today we focus on the account of Christ's birth from Luke chapter 2 in order to glean four powerful lessons for our daily lives. In this passage, we will learn something of God's sovereignty, His providence, His humility, and His gospel. How is it that God Almighty, who controls all the events of history to execute His perfect plan, should be born and laid in a stable? This is the wonder of the Christmas story. Please join us as Pastor Marvin Knight recounts it for us in his message, What the Birth of Christ Reveals to Us.
Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please take them? I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I want to ask you a question as you're turning to Luke chapter 2. When you think about the Christmas story, what do you think about? What do you think about as you think about the Christmas story? When you hear it read during this time of the year, what things come to your mind? What do you learn? What do you notice? What do you love the most in particular about the Christmas story? Well, as you think about these things, let us read God's Word and have our minds directed toward the Scripture. Luke chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And here it is in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What do you think about as you hear the Christmas story? What do you learn? What do you notice? What do you love the most? I think there are a lot of good answers to that question. One of the things that strikes me when I hear this story is the sovereignty of God. Only God could have pulled this off. Another thing that stands out to me is the providence of God. How His care for every detail is so obvious as you read the whole story. Still another thing is the striking way in which God works out His plan of redemption. No man would have ever thought of introducing redemption to the world this way. And still another thing that strikes me is the humility of God. The humility of God in the gift of His Son. Well, this passage that we've just read gives us a beautiful window into all of these things. And so I want to direct your attention to four things in particular as we study this passage. First, I want us to consider the timing of Christ's birth, then the place of His birth, and then the manner of Christ's birth, and then finally, we're going to consider the gift of His Son in Christ's birth. Because I believe as we consider or look at these four things, we're going to learn important truths about the sovereignty of God, about the providence of God, and about God's humility in the gospel. And so first of all, I'd like you to consider with me the timing of Christ's birth or God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In the first three verses, it describes for us in detail the timing of Christ's birth. And in those verses, we see something of God's sovereignty. Notice verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now notice how Luke is interested in anchoring your understanding of the birth of Jesus the Messiah in the context or in the concrete facts of history. For Luke, this is no myth. This is no symbolic fable. This is no parable. The account of the coming of our Lord Jesus into the world is not some poem which we can kind of glean some truths out of. It's concrete historical reality. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus' coming into the world is a coming into a space-time reality. It's more real than the pews on which you're sitting this morning. And so he gives us this historical context. Notice it carefully. He wants you to know exactly when it happened. It happened when Caesar Augustus called for a census in all of the Roman-occupied world. Now, in those days, Caesars called for censuses for two reasons. The first reason was for tax reasons, tax purposes. The second reason they called for these censuses was for military purposes. And so you ought to note that somewhere in your notes. There were two reasons, for tax purposes and military purposes. They wanted to have a list of you so that they could tax you. Nothing has really changed, has it? They also wanted a list of the men in their kingdom so that they could draft you. Nothing else has really changed, has it? It's pretty much the same today in that sense. But Luke doesn't just tell you that there was a census taken. He tells us who called for that census, and he tells us who administered the census. Now, if you don't remember your Roman history from high school or college, let me give you a little hint. Caesar Augustus had a grand uncle whose name was Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus, at that time, was the most powerful man in the world. He served at least 10 terms of office, which amounted to about 40 years in which he was utterly independent of the votes of the people. Maybe you can remember the story of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and you recall that they were defeated by this man, Octavian Augustus, or Caesar Augustus, at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. This man was so powerful, he was so influential, that even today we have a month on our calendar named after him. The month of August. August. So Luke is telling you who called this census, and he is telling us exactly who administered it. In verse 2, he tells us that it was taken by Quirinius. And this is not something that Luke fabricated. This is fact. This is historical fact. He was the Roman provincial leader of Syria. So Luke is telling us the exact time of Christ's birth. But it's all the more significant because this is actually the last time, or the least time, that you would think that the Messiah would come into the world. He's giving us this information Because he wants us to think about something. You see, Israel had fallen upon hard times. It was not during the days of David and Solomon where Israel had rest on every side. No, no. But it was a time when Israel had become the petty client of Rome. They were ruled by a pagan. It was at that time when this influential man who claimed for himself to even be deity, it was at this time when this man ruled and everyone acted upon his rule, it was at that time that God sent his son into the world. It was in the fullness of time. It was at the right time that God sent his Messiah into the world. Only a sovereign God could have done that. And not only does he send the Messiah into the world at that time, but it was at the very lowest point in Israel's history. And he uses the most powerful man to do it. God, in essence, said, I will have Caesar to call for census, and I will have this ruler that's under him to administer that census, and he will position this family into which I have chosen my Messiah to be born so that they are in the right place at the right time so that my purposes are accomplished. You see, what we learn in verses 1 through 3 is we learn that the timing of Christ's birth reveals to us something about the sovereignty of God. It's a display of his sovereignty. And listen, dear friends, the sovereignty of God is not just a theological truth, but it's a truth that needs to be practiced in our lives. It's a practical truth. You see, the truth is that we need to understand how the sovereignty of God works in our everyday lives. And what we learn here, ladies and gentlemen, is that our times are in God's hands even when it doesn't look like it. Did you get that? That your times are in God's hands even when it doesn't look like it. It did not look like Israel's time had come. It did not look like the time for the Messiah to come into the world had come, but in fact it was. Why? Because God is sovereign over the times of our lives. God sent his son into the world at this time, and he teaches us that our times are in his hands. He knows best, and we need to learn to trust him. He rules and he overrules our lives. He knows just when to send relief. You recall that wonderful saying by the people of the old school religion when they said that God may not come when you want him to, but he always comes right on time. Right on time. God is sovereign in our lives, people. He's sovereign in our lives. I like what J.C. Ryle said about this passage. He said, "Let us rest our souls on the thought that our times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings as to when his relief should come." End quote. This is why the hymn writer Lloyd could say, "My times are in thy hands, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care." Are you learning to trust in God's sovereignty? I said, are you learning to trust God's sovereignty? I don't think anyone ever masters it. But are you learning to trust God's sovereignty? Have your legs been kicked out from under you this year in some way? Maybe this year you've been stretched and challenged and you've gone through some very uncertain and difficult times this year. But it's all been under the sovereignty of God. Have you learned that your times are in His hands? If you have not learned that, my friend, I want to say to you today that they are. Your times are in His hands. They're in His hands. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because I know that the Lord has the whole world in His hands. Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all that contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He got the whole world in His hands. So are you outside of the world? No, you're in this world, which means He has your life in His hands too. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Didn't He prove it at Christmas? Even the Roman emperor is His tool to do His bidding. The first thing we see here is something about God's sovereignty. Secondly, we see something else about God's providence. About God's providence. Now, providence is a part of sovereignty, but in somewhat of a more direct and particular way. There's something else that we discover about it. Notice it in verse 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. See, it's not just the timing of Christ's birth that shows us the kingship or the rule of God, but it's the place of Christ's birth. And don't we see God's providence here? Joseph was a humble laborer in Nazareth. But how is the Bethlehem prophecy going to be fulfilled? Because that's where the Messiah is supposed to be born, some 70 or 80 miles away. How is God going to get Joseph, this humble laborer from Nazareth, to the right place at the right time? How is he going to do it? Well, he'll just have the most powerful king in all of the earth call for a census and have his providential ruler to administer it. And then Joseph, who is a descendant of David, will then have to go to Bethlehem. That's how he does it. And at that time, the child is delivered. You see, all of this points to the fact that the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Messiah are firmly in the hands of God's providence. Do you see it? God's leading. God is guiding. God's directing. God is fulfilling His decree. And all of this reminds us that the circumstances of our lives are in His hands. The circumstances. Which means your circumstances too. Anne Waring sings a song in which she says these words, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. All the changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. But I ask Thee for a present mind intent on pleasing Thee." How do we get this present mind in this changing world, which is intent on simply pleasing God? How do we get this mind? If you believe in the providence of God, If you believe that all of our circumstances are in the hands of a good and kind and heavenly Father who has His glory and your good in mind, then you will have the kind of mind that will help you to simply to look to be pleasing to Him in whatever circumstance. If you believe that. If you believe that He is a kind and good Heavenly Father who has His glory and your good in mind. Now listen, dear friends. You won't come to that conclusion by simply looking at your circumstances. But if you are taught God's word and you believe God's word, then you will know this truth. And whatever circumstance comes in your life, you'll be able to find peace of mind. And so this truth, it's not only important for Mary and Joseph, but it's important for us. God's providence is seen even in the place of Christ's birth. And it reminds us that all of our circumstances are in the hands of God. We need to learn to trust God today, don't we? Just as Mary and Joseph did in the infancy or in the birth of Christ. The true believer need not worry about circumstances. Why? Because God designs them all. I need to say that again. I don't think you heard me. Let me wet my whistle a little bit. Need not worry about circumstances. Because God designs them all. See, I don't know what you're going through today, but God does. And it didn't catch Him by surprise. And it's not happening outside of His control. Because God is sovereign over all things. Let's move now from God's providence to God's humility. God's humility in the manner of Christ's birth. And in this third place, we see something here of the manner of Christ's birth in verses 6 and 7. And isn't it surprising? Look at it with me in verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. I'll explain that in just a moment. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. Didn't we just read last week in Luke about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, "Greetings, favored one." And now we read in verse 7 that there is no room for them in the end. How does that go together? She's favored and graced by God, yet there's no room for them in the end. Didn't we just read from Luke that he shall be called great? He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And now he's being born in a feeding trough. Does that make sense to you? Let me make it practical. It's like God coming to you and saying, "You're blessed." And then he puts you right in a storm. "My hand is upon you." But then he lets the devil get the best of you. You see, this is the one of whom Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of the universe, and yet he is laid for his birth in a feeding trough for animals. You understand this is not coincidence, right? You understand that this is not happenstance. This is a deliberate choice of the Almighty God. You understand that the manner of Christ's birth displays God's humility. God's humility. You see, in the Christmas story, we see not only God's sovereignty and His providence, but we see His humility. The birth of Christ is a window into the very heart and into the very character of God. Here we see the grace and the condescension of our Savior. God humbles Himself in humbling His Son for our sakes. And so when God calls you and God calls me to humility, He is not calling us to do something that He has not done Himself. In fact, He can say to you and He can say to me, who He calls to live in humility, follow my example, because look at what I have done in abasing myself for your eternal blessings. But dear friends, listen, it's not just about the timing and the place of the incarnation that is surprising, but I'd like you to notice the very method of the incarnation displays God's power in weakness. In weakness. This account really shows us the low estate and the deprivation of Jesus our Savior. But it was through His humiliation that we are redeemed. You know, there was a sentimental little song, Christmas song, written in the late 1950s. It became the second biggest hit of Bing Crosby right after White Christmas. It's actually one of my favorite songs. I'm being a little transparent here. It was, again, written in 1958. It's based upon the ideal of a little boy who didn't have a gift to give to a king. You know the song, don't you? It's entitled, The Little Drummer Boy. There's one line in that song that is very, very powerful. Very powerful. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. Let me just read a few of the lines and then I'll show you the powerful, powerful line. Come, they told me. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum. A newborn king to see. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum. To lay before the king. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum. You know it. Rup-a-pum-pum. Rup-a-pum-pum. Soul to honor him. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum. When we come. And then here's the line. Here's the line. Little baby, pa-rup-a-pum-pum, I am a poor boy too, pa-rup-a-pum-pum. I have no gift to bring, pa-rup-a-pum-pum, that's fit to give the king, pa-rup-a-pum-pum, rup-a-pum-pum, rup-a-pum-pum. And then he says this, shall I play for you, pa-rup-a-pum-pum, on my drum? And I tell you, I'm a sentimental guy, I guess. But every time I watch the little cartoon on television, a tear swells up in my eye and I smile. As that last stanza is saying, Mary nodded, pa-rup-a-pum-pum. The ox and lamb kept time, pa-rup-a-pum-pum. I played my drum for him, pa-rup-a-pum-pum. I played my best for him. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum, rup-a-pum-pum, rup-a-pum-pum. Then he smiled at me. Pa-rup-a-pum-pum, me and my drum. Can you imagine that? God sent his son into the world in such a way that a little boy could very well have said to the son, I am a poor boy too. And he does this not just to serve as an example, but he does this that we might be saved from our sin. He does this that we might enjoy his eternal riches forever and ever. And so in the last place, we see something about God's gospel, don't we? We see something about God's gospel in the gift of his son in Christ's birth. We ought to be moved by that humility. But we ought to be also moved to praise God for the gift of his dear son. And this is where I want to go next, in this last point. Because you see, verse 7 reminds us of the gospel. Did you notice how it starts in verse 7? And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Yes, Jesus was Mary's firstborn, but every time we hear that phrase, we ought to remember that before Jesus was Mary's firstborn, he was God's only beloved son. And yes, Mary's firstborn son is simply the outworking of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. That whosoever would believe in him would not deservingly perish, but they would have everlasting life. You see, that's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is that God sent his son into a world, not a world that wanted him, but that a world that hated him. That a world that ignored him. A world that despised him. But it was that God who so loved the world that he sent his son into that kind of world to save us. You see the glory of the gospel? It's put on display when we consider the fact that he sends his son into an indifferent and into a hostile world for you and for me. When the Chronicles of Narnia movies first came out, there was a review written by an accomplished English newspaper called The Guardian. And in that review, there's a columnist who really rages against the movie, and she said something that is very telling. She said, especially concerning the picture of blood sacrifice and the death of Aslan, she said, you know, blood sacrifice is that which is most hateful in religion, and we did not ask God to do that for us. You see, it just really proves this woman did not understand her position. She thinks she doesn't need the Son of God. But can't you see today that that's what makes this so striking? God doesn't send his son into a world that thinks it needs him. God sends his son, this radical gift of his son, to meet a radical need, because we really do need him. Why is God doing this? Why is God humbling himself to this point that he would send his son into a feeding trough for animals. What is the problem? The problem is so radical that he had to go to this length to provide salvation for us. We are the problem. And this is why God's radical gift of his son is our only hope. He's our only hope. And that brings me to the question, where is your hope today? Let me point out something to you, that this issue of him, there was no room for him in the end. This inn was not necessarily like a hotel as we think of it. In a hotel in that day and time, so to speak, they had a host and they had some water and food and even perhaps a little entertainment, but that was not the place in which Jesus was laid. The word for inn here speaks really of a place where travelers would drive their cattle into. And in that place, in that enclosure, there was water, but there was no food. There was no food. There was water, but no food. And so travelers would drive their sheep or their cattle into these enclosures. And what we're told here is that there was not even room for Jesus in that cattle enclosure. There was not room for him there. So there was no room for him in the hotel or even in the inn, in that place. And so it was outside of that place that he was born. Now don't forget Mary. She's a teenager. This is her first child. She has this baby, and I'm telling you, well, I can't tell you from experience, but I want to tell you, it's a very painful experience. She was absolutely worn out from this experience, but did you notice what she does? She wraps him in cloths. These were literally bandages, meant to help straighten the limbs of the baby. And so really, Jesus was kind of almost like a little mummy, not like how you see him today, kind of wrapped in a, you know, nice little blanket. But he was kind of like a mummy. But Mary did this after giving birth. There was no one there to help her. Just her husband. At the most tender time of care, when a woman needs aid and assistance, Mary is there alone with her husband. And she cares for the Son of God in this way. What strength. What dignity. For she knows that her womb has been a sanctuary, a tabernacle for the Son of God. There's a sacredness in this moment. There's a tenderness in this moment. And Jesus, God's Son, is born in a place of poverty, so that we might know his riches. One last note. He didn't just start his life this way. If you fast forward to the very end of his life in Luke 23, there's another scene. After Jesus has been crucified, there's another Joseph there. It's not his stepfather, but his name is Joseph of Arimathea. And again, there's no place to lay the body of our Savior. So Joseph purchases a place, wraps his body, and lays it in a cave. Poverty at the beginning, poverty at the end. And from start to finish, he gives himself that we might be saved. Don't you see the humility of God? The providence of God, the sovereignty of God? If God has sent his Son into the world to be a pauper, then it suggests to us that our hope had best be in him, or our hope will be disappointed. If your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that babe of that manger, but in the mighty Christ who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended, who is coming again one day with power, if your hope is in that Christ, then I can assure you that you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed. Let me end with another Christmas carol. This one is entitled, In the Bleak of Midwinter. It says, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what could I give him? I give him my heart. That's what you do. Like the little drummer boy. You give yourself. That's what he wants from you. Let us pray. Lord, the wise men of that day and time brought frankincense and gold and myrrh, and they brought gifts. But what do we have to bring to you? Well, many of us have come today with our tithe and offerings in our pockets. And Lord, we know that you call us to give, and yet we know that there's something much deeper that you desire. You call for our hearts, and we would come to you today and we would ask you to search our hearts. Know us, try our anxious thoughts. See, Lord, if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the everlasting way. Lead us in that way that comes to you and surrenders the most important thing, the heart. And we thank you so much, Lord, for sending your Son. We thank you so much for his sacrifice on Calvary. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for making a way of salvation and forgiveness and the knowledge of you. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the church. We pray that you would help us to be humble as you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.
you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.